The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. The Gospel of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Amen. So how many of you have been to the eye doctor lately? Anyone recently? Yeah, a couple of you. I have been recently, and it reminded me of something that I remember from my youth, that pattern that's almost the same in every eye doctor's office. One the better, two the better. One the better, two the better. Y'all remember that? They put the glass in front of your eyes, and which one's better? Why are they doing that? Because you want what's better. Ultimately, you want what's best. And the doctor's trying out this lens over that lens to get to just the right prescription, one the better, two the better, because he wants to get to the best. Well, that's really what we're hearing the Apostle Paul say in his letter to the Hebrews this morning, that there is something better out there, and we want to pursue it because ultimately it is the best. And the temptation is to take the lesser of the things that are being offered, to return to that which is old and not embrace that which is new. And he would say that would be a great tragedy for us. Something incredible would be lost. And he does it using really profound language, and he's talking about two different mountains. He doesn't name the first, but it's obvious to any Jewish person what he's talking about. It's Mount Sinai. And it's significant to the Jewish people, right? Because that's where the law was delivered. That's where the Ten Commandments came into the picture. And he compares that to another mountain, a mountain called Zion. And he uses some rather graphic language to compare the two. What may be touched and that which can't. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice. All of that is describing Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was kind of a scary place. And he's comparing that to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he calls it. Innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, a judge who is God of all the spirits of just men made perfect. Mountain one, mountain two, one the better, two the better. Which one is it? One of those mountains is wholly unapproachable. Another of those is utterly accessible. Isn't that right? Remember what Moses said? We hear him, they're quoting from some Jewish scholars, obviously some teachers of the law. We can't find it in the Old Testament. But Moses himself said the mountain made him tremble. And we know that It was a fearful place to go. You couldn't touch the holy mountain. And even when Moses went up, he had to take off his sandals as he stood before the Holy of Holies, right before God. He had to hide his eyes. He couldn't look upon God. It was a scary place to be. And Paul is comparing that to what's being offered anew. And that's what we really want to hear, because he says this is the case in which Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, when I was in seminary, it was popular to be politically correct. Some wanted to call the Old Testament the Older Testament and the New Testament the Newer Testament. We didn't want to offend anyone because old makes something seem like it's obsolete. But that's precisely the point. Paul is saying that there is an old covenant and there's a new covenant. We're told in the old covenant that a new covenant was coming, and in Jesus the new covenant comes. Now, they're not unrelated, but the covenant, the arrangement, the agreement is different. And that's what Paul wants us to hear. To overlook that would be a tragedy. We'd forsake that which is being offered and returning to that which doesn't do anything for us. The difference between the mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, are great. The differences are vast. Unapproachable, accessible. Old covenant, new covenant. Bound by the law in one case, freed by grace in the other. And he uses this image. We heard it in that last verse where he says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's comparing the offering of blood in two different cases. Who was Abel? Cain's brother. Who killed Abel? Cain did. Why? Because of hate and of jealousy, outrage. He takes his brother's life. Who sheds blood in the New Testament? That would be Jesus. Because he hated? No, but because he loved. Cain hated, Jesus loved. Cain killed Abel, Jesus was willing to die. Big difference between the two. That's the vastness, that's the greatness of the difference between the two covenants. One unapproachable, the other utterly accessible. And we want to hear that, or we'll lose sight of what God's doing for us. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, the great New Testament scholar, said this, in what was happening. Paul speaking to people who are considering walking away from the faith. Perhaps they've grown weary. They thought Jesus would return immediately, and he hasn't. Or they've more than likely seen persecution, and they're wondering, do we want to continue to maintain what it is that we believe? And that's why Paul is making it so important to see the difference between the two, that which didn't serve them well and that which is being offered anew. Philip Edgecombe Hughes described it this way: such were the terrors of Sinai, the mount of God's law, where because of their sinfulness, the people were unable to draw near to God's presence. How different are the circumstances of Zion, the mount of God's grace, where, thanks to the perfect law-keeping and all-sufficient sacrifice of Himself offered by the incarnate Son in our stead, we are invited to draw near with boldness into the heavenly holy of holies. Yet those whom this letter is addressed are in danger of going back to Moses and Sinai, of preferring the shadow to the substance, and the incompetent sacrificial system of the tabernacle and temple to the finality and perfection of Christ's one sacrifice, of deserting the gospel of grace for the futility of legalism. Deserting the gospel of grace for the futility of legalism. Have we thought about that? That's why Paul is so concerned that we get the message. There's the futility of legalism. All the law is set before us. The standard is put before us, and we're meant to meet it. And sometimes we really do a great job of putting on a facade that leads everyone to think that we've actually done it. We're perfect. Check the boxes at the end of the day. Didn't commit adultery, didn't kill anyone, didn't bear any false witness, didn't covet someone else's possessions. We got it all down. But we know internally that's not right. We know internally, because it's impossible for us to keep the law, internally we've got to be at odds with ourselves because we know we haven't kept it perfectly. At the very least, we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so the law does nothing but condemn us and keep us in turmoil. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't achieve anything other than to put us in a place of despair, an awareness that we don't measure up. There's a futility to the law. Now, often we return to it and want to say that it's the most important aspect of what we do. We're just meant to be moral people. The standard's set. We ought to keep it. But it doesn't satisfy. It just shows that we check up short. And it can often be death-dealing. There's a story back in 1998 that took place that gave us a great glimpse into what legalism does. It's the story of Christopher Searcy, a young African-American boy who was shot by three gang members. And his friends, he was shot in the abdomen, his friends freaked out, and so they picked him up and they carried him to the nearest hospital. I think it was called Ravenswood. And they took him to the hospital and they got him near the entrance, about 30 feet from the door. And so they ran inside and they told the people standing there, come out and help our friend. And they said, we're sorry, we have a policy. We don't treat anyone who's not actually in the hospital. I mean, they couldn't believe it. He's right outside. Well, we can't treat anyone who's not inside the hospital. They had to call an ambulance to pick up Christopher Searcy, who's 30 feet outside the door of the hospital. They were going to keep their rules regardless of the consequences. Well, the ambulance, of course, took a long time to get there. Finally, the police, who were already there and trying to help Christopher Searcy, carried him into the hospital. They rushed into the operating room, but there was nothing that could be done. And Christopher Searcy died. But the hospital kept its rules. They didn't treat anyone who wasn't inside the doors. Legalism is death dealing. And what God is trying to tell us, what Paul is trying to get us to hear, is that we always matter to God. People are never a means to an end. They're the end in and of themselves. We are what is special to God. We're more important to Him than religion. We're more important to Him than even justice. He's going to set that aside. We're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get grace instead. That's what He wants us to know. Now, if we want to have justice for the rest of our lives and all of eternity, He'll give it to us, but He prefers that we accept grace, this gift that He's giving us. And we even heard it in the gospel lesson. That's the application of the story that we heard. There was this woman who had been bound for 18 years by an infirmity. Bound, just like the law binds us. And Jesus liberates her, sets her free from this infirmity. And who's upset about it? The ruler of the synagogue. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is incredulous. What do you mean? You're upset that I'm healing this woman on the Sabbath? Well, yeah, because you're not following the law. You're not being legalistic. We're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And He says, but you untie, liberate, free your animals from the stall and walk them to water on the Sabbath so that they can drink. Why? Because they need water. But you begrudge me healing this woman who's been bound for 18 years? And she's a daughter of Abraham. People always matter more than religion. People to God matter more than justice itself. And that's what He wants us to hear. We matter to God. There's something unique about what God is doing. We as sinners, all of us in the same boat, deserve death. Physical death, spiritual death, permanent death, death. But He's offering us instead grace and life. And it's unique. It's what makes Christianity unique to every other religion. Philip Yancey tells a story of a British conference on religions back in the day when C.S. Lewis and Tolkien were around, and And they were sitting around trying to figure out what's unique about Christianity. And, you know, they really couldn't agree on anything. They said, well, God becoming incarnate. And they went, no, other religions include God coming to earth, so really not unique in that way. Well, what about the resurrection, coming back from the dead to life? The other religions, some of them include thoughts like that. And they really couldn't come up with anything that made Christianity unique until C.S. Lewis walked in the room and he said, what's all the fuss about? And they said, we're trying to figure out what makes Christianity unique. And without hesitation, he said, it's grace. It's grace. And they went, that's right. All the other religions require you to earn favor with God, to get back in his good graces by doing the right thing. That's the way of karma. It's the way of the Buddhists. It's the way of Judaism and the covenant, the old covenant. It's the way of Sharia law in Islam. But Christianity dares to say the love of God is unconditional. And that's what makes it unique. That's the gift. That's the thing that's being offered to us. And Paul doesn't want them to overlook it. He doesn't want them in their weariness or perhaps in their fear of being persecuted to let go of this thing that it's not just better, it's the best. It's a gift. When we say grace, we mean a number of things by it, but they're all related. Grace, that is unmerited favor that we get from God, but it can also be translated gift. A charismatic person is a gifted person. Charis means gift. And that's what we're being offered in Jesus Christ. That's what we're being offered in the new covenant. This thing that is wholly accessible to us. But the question is, will we take it? Will we open the gift? Will we make use of what God's doing for us in Christ? A few years ago, I came across a check and a pile of things on my desk. It was a gift that my father had given me for my birthday. But there it was, uncashed, unused. You ever had that kind of experience? Come across something that was meant to bless you and you didn't use it? Well, just the other day, my desk is a mess. You don't want to really see it because apparently this has happened more than once. But I found this card on my desk. Starbucks card. My mother-in-law gives me one every year. She knows I love coffee, usually at Christmas, sometimes at my birthday. This one, I think, pretty much the tree gives it away. It was at Christmas. The sad thing is I don't know if it was last Christmas or the Christmas before. It's in a stack of stuff on my desk. The card hasn't been used. Would it surprise you to know that $972 million worth of these weren't used last year? $972 million, almost $1 billion worth of gift cards weren't used last year. People were interviewed. Why is that? Why haven't you used your gift card? 50% said, I just haven't found time. 37% said, I haven't found anything that I wanted to use the card for. 14% said they lost it. And 12% had let it expire. God's giving us this great gift. He's comparing what we could have, justice, what we deserve, and if we want that, he'll let us have it. But he prefers that we accept the gift that he's given us in Jesus. New and abundant life. An unapproachable God versus an accessible God. A God who inspires nothing but fear, or a God who says, come before me with boldness and confidence. Sit at my feet by this throne. You're welcome here. That's the gift we're being offered. Will we open it? Will we use it to his glory? Amen.